It really shouldn't surprise you, I guess, that it is controversial, because truth has always been controversial. In the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." This passage says that there's only going to be a few that are going to be found pleasing before God. And if you stop and think about, for example, the days of Noah and the flood, when only 8 souls were saved as a result of their obedience to God out of all of those that were living, when you stop and think out of those people, the longevity of life that was characteristic of that day, and you remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I would just suggest to you that these passages demonstrate how few there are that are going to be saved. And this is not something that's new. It has always been so down through the very course of history. And strangely enough, people in religion seem to think that there is some kind of safety that exists in numbers. It seems that there are a vast number of people who believe that the more people there are who believe a thing, the more apt it is to be true. And yet I would suggest that in reality, the Bible teaches just the opposite to be so. That's why in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, Jesus talked about the straight gate and the narrow way, and few there be that find it. And I'm sure that's a relative few in view of all of those who have ever lived and died, and yet it still will be few. And I guarantee you that the one thing that I know about anything else in this life is this, that I intend to be one of that few. And if you wouldn't, you probably wouldn't be here tonight, would you? And it's because of that that we want you to know that we appreciate your presence in our assembly. If you'll turn back to 2 Thessalonians just a moment and read with me, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In this passage, Paul says that the Lord is coming to execute vengeance on them who have chosen not to comply with or to accept the instructions that God has given by his grace and that are based upon an obedient faith in the lives of men and women. And that's what makes the subject that we're going to study about tonight one that is controversial. It has been that way down through the years, and it is amazing to me that it is, but nonetheless, it remains a very controversial subject. I know a few subjects that it seems to me are more clearly taught upon in the pages of the Word of God than this controversial subject that we look at tonight. It is a subject that is very plainly given, and yet it appears that you almost have to have help to misunderstand what God has said about that, and yet many people do. And that controversial subject, if you've not figured it out by now, is the very simple subject of baptism. I would suggest to you that there are a great many people who object to baptism. And somebody says, "Well, now, wait a minute, Brill. I just really got this picture that people don't object to baptism." And I would admit you're right. I mean, most people don't object to baptism per se. What they are objecting to is that whenever we begin to turn to the pages of the Word of God and say, "This is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible teaches in regard to the matter of baptism," that all of a sudden it becomes a very controversial kind of a subject and people begin to object to that. I mean, after all, isn't it true that the vast majority of people who live do believe in baptism in one way or another? You look at it from the standpoint, and almost everybody believes that at some point or another in the lives that people live here upon this earth and before they die, and certainly before they meet God, that they need to be baptized. But not everybody understands what the Bible teaches in regard to this particular subject. And it becomes scriptural baptism that is the bone of contention where people are concerned. And this is the thing generally that people fight against. This is the thing that they object to. Now, you cannot be a member of any of a variety of churches that are out here governed and controlled by men unless or until you go through some kind of a ceremony as it pertains to this matter of baptism. Generally, it's designed in order for you to maintain or to have some kind of membership in that particular group of people. But whenever you come down to see what the Bible says about baptism, and you begin to insist that this is what we must do, and this is why we must do it, all of a sudden it becomes a very controversial subject where the vast majority of people are concerned. What I want you to do then tonight is to study with me in regard to this matter of baptism and simply see what the Bible teaches about this subject that has been so controversial among men. I want us to begin in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, and in the 15th and the 16th verses. Jesus is speaking, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." You know, the statement that Jesus makes here really becomes a very simple statement. He says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And in John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, I would suggest that this matter of what a person must do according to the teaching of the Lord in order for a person to be saved is nothing more than simply a command of God. And the Lord said, "Believe and be baptized." And if I've got any love for Jesus Christ, then the one thing that I'm going to do is to comply with what he has required out of me as he himself has established what is necessary in order for a man to be saved. And yet, I want you to be honest with it. And as you look at what that passage says, look and see if I'm misrepresented. Isn't that what he says? Believe and be baptized in order to be saved. And yet I want you to look at the way that the vast majority of the religious world looks at this particular subject. The way that they look at it is that what Jesus says here is believe and you'll be saved. And then you can be baptized if you want to. Now let me ask you, which one of these two equations equates to what Mark 16, verse 16 says? Did Jesus say, believe and you'll be saved and then you can be baptized if you want to? Or did he say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? I don't know about you, but it seems to me to be a very simple matter of just simply looking at what the text itself says and the way that men have so often looked at the text and how we have tried to interpret that text. And the obvious indication is that what we want to do in the statement of Jesus is to take this quality and to put it out here someplace into some non-essential kind of a category, because if we leave it the way the Lord said it, it's tied to some essentiality in regard to the fact of my necessity of complying with it if I want the end product, which is salvation. And so if you love the Lord, let me suggest in the very beginning that what Jesus said that a person has to do in order to be saved is to believe and to be baptized. Or look with me in another instance in regard to this same commission in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Notice in this passage, Jesus said that he had first all authority or all power. And the second thing he says is that you've got to respect my teaching. You've got to respect it before you're baptized, and you've got to respect it after you've been baptized. You've got to respect it before you're baptized because you've got to respect what I say is necessary as a prerequisite in order for a man to be redeemed from sin. You're going to have to respect that afterwards in order to comply with the kind of lifestyle that I require out of those who have done what I require them to do in order to be my children. And so it is. We've got to respect the teachings of the Lord all the days of our life. And do you see the benefit that will come from that kind of respect in life? He says, "And I am with you alway, even unto the end of the earth." So the Lord is going to be there. You're going to be accepted of him if you're willing to do what he says needs to be done. Look again, this time in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And this time I want to begin down in the 49th verse. Here you see the indication, in the 45th verse. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high." Now this time we're told that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name beginning in Jerusalem and go into all nations in the world. The same writer writes in the book of Acts. And if you'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, one of the things that you'll see is that the event that he's dealing with here is taken up in the closing of Luke 24, beginning in Acts chapter 1 and continuing down through about verse 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, you will see that he ascends back to the right hand of the throne of God. And after the Lord ascends, notice that they don't just scatter. They don't just go back to what they were doing before Jesus appeared on the scene and called them out of their everyday activities of life into whatever their relationship was to the Lord. Instead, verse 12 of Acts 1 says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount which is called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day's journey." Notice here, they come back to Jerusalem, and the reason for that is that in verse 4 of the first chapter, before Jesus ascends, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "Ye have heard of me." The reason they go back to Jerusalem is because the Lord said that that's what they were to do. And he says, "I've already talked to you about what ultimately is going to take place there." And if you'll read John 14 and verse 26, or John 15 and verse 26, or John 16 and verse 13, you'll get three passages out of a host of chapters that deal with the information that Jesus has imparted to them as to what they can anticipate in the coming of the Spirit of God, who is going to search the mind of God and reveal the will of God unto the sons of men. And Paul will argue this in 1 Corinthians 2 in verses 9 through 13. And he will argue in Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 7 that it will come to us in an understandable revelation. And so in Acts chapter 2 and in the first four verses, what happens is the Spirit of God comes upon these ones who have gone back and waited in Jerusalem as the apostles. And when he comes, you might notice that they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterances. And there are 16 different nations that are identified as assembled together here on this occasion. And that means that these ones are able to speak in languages whereby these 16 different nations are able to understand the information that is being taught on this occasion. the events of verses 1 through 4 in the coming of the Spirit of God upon the apostles in tongues as of fire that sits upon each of them does the same thing in their generation as it would do in ours. And that is, it draws together a crowd of people who are going to investigate as to the significance and the meaning of these events. And in Acts chapter 2, in verse 17, you begin to see some understanding as to what this is all about. "And it shall come to pass," Peter says, "in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now in those verses, what you have are some very highly figurative kind of language that God has always used in the indication of a change in power in some consideration or another that the context inevitably has under consideration. And basically what you're able to see, particularly there from verse 20, is that there's going to be a change from that Jewish kind of situation or dispensation of time into God dealing with men much differently, and as it were, the sun sets upon Judaism and it rises now upon what we identify as New Testament Christianity. No longer is God going to view the person who is his child, one who by physical birth to Jewish parents is that person who is his child. But rather now, by virtue of the information that God has given, that there is a spiritual birth that takes place of water and the Spirit, in which a person, through his obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, becomes identified with Christ and therefore a child of God. And notice in all of that, in verse 21, he says that when this transpires, that it will also involve that those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when this inspired man then stands up in Acts chapter 2 with the 11, though only one of them sermon is recorded for us, and he preaches, what does he preach about? Well, I suggest to you that he preaches ultimately about the matter of salvation. And what we're able to learn here is what is involved in what he says in verse 21 about calling on the name of the Lord. We learn what Peter told these inquiring believers to do in order to be saved, and we can understand then that whatever it was that they did constitutes calling on the name of the Lord in order for them to be identified as the saved. So here we can learn something about who is saved and about how they are saved, and we can learn what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Now, when you start reading in verse 22, excuse me, you come to an entirely different kind of breakdown in the lesson that's being presented. He begins by, first of all, explaining those events that transpire. And now he gets into the oratorical portion of what he's got to say. And when he comes to that, notice that there is a great deal of emphasis on Old Testament Scripture. He wants them to understand that these things about which he is preaching were things that are the fulfillment of what God had long before, through the mouth of David and the prophets, had spoken in regard to. And so he begins in verse 22 by saying, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Notice he says, or recognizes, that if these people are ever going to call on the name of the Lord, it's not going to be separate and apart from coming in contact with the information that God is delivering about the matter of salvation. Salvation does not involve some miraculous, mysterious, inexplicable, better felt than told kind of feeling that just overwhelms a person and causes them to be convinced that they're saved. It comes in a rational, intelligent consideration by virtue of the teaching of the Word of God through which men are drawn to God by the message that has been presented. It involves indeed the emotions, but it also involves the intellect, he says here, of man. As you read down from here through verse 37, and we're not going to read all of it, just maybe portions and paraphrase some other, notice the things that he has to say. He begins there after saying, hear these words, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He goes back and just simply says, I'm going to talk about Jesus of Nazareth, and I want you to understand certain things about him. One, I want to remind you of those events that are very fresh in your minds, because just 50-some days before this, these events took place in his death, burial, and his resurrection. I want also you to understand that these things transpired according to the foreknowledge of God, that this was a part of God's eternal scheme of man's redemption. And then he begins through the next several verses to quote David as he has written in the Psalms in regard to this. And he comes down to a beginning of conclusion in verse 32, saying, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And so he says the explanation of this is that this is of God. Everything that's taken place on this day is the working of God. This is not the mystical, magical, sleight of hand power of men. This is not something that man has done whereby you have been deceived. But this is what God has intended from before the foundation of the world for men in order to be redeemed and ransomed from the consequences of sin. And it took the death of the Son of God. And yet he's argued from these passages in the Psalms, as well as from what they themselves could investigate from a first-hand nature, that Jesus was no longer in the tomb, but rather had been raised by the power of God. And having been raised, is now at the right hand of the throne of God, exalted, having been given all authority and power and dominion and might that men could know. The reaction to this is seen in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I want you to remember something before we look at the answer. Do you remember back in verse 21 that Peter has already said here that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? He's already said prior to that that what is taking place is the fulfillment of prophecy. And notice he responds here in exactly the same way that we saw Jesus respond in Luke chapter 24. There in verse 46 and 47, when he said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And so when Peter answers their question in verse 38 and said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what he is effectively doing is quoting the Lord in Luke 24. The Lord had said that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name beginning in Jerusalem. We've seen here in Acts 2 that they're in Jerusalem. The preaching that's done here now tells these believing people of the necessity to repent. It tells them that if they do this and are baptized, they will receive as a result of that the forgiveness of their sins. And that's the same thing as saying the remission of their sins. And so when Peter told these ones what they needed to do, and some 3,000, the text said, were willing to comply with that, then the only thing that you can conclude is that these are people who called on the name of the Lord and were saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, verse 47 says. these who were saved were those who called on the name of the Lord, and the only way they could do that was to do what Peter told them to do in Acts 2 and verse 38. There isn't any way that this means that all that they did was to confess the deity of the Lord. They just didn't say, "Lord, save us." And you understand that from the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Here, we've got to do whatever it is that the Lord says has to be done. The Lord said that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name beginning in Jerusalem. Here in Jerusalem, when they say, "What shall we do in order to what? In order to be saved? In order to call on the name of the Lord that we might be saved?" What did Peter say? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins." If you want forgiveness, you're going to have to repent and be baptized in order to obtain that quality that he's dealing with right here. Now again, look at it from the standpoint of the world. The world comes along and says, "Well, you've got to repent, and that means then that you are one who is saved, and you can be baptized if you want to." Again, I asked you to do what I asked you to do a minute ago. That is, just take those two considerations and see if that's what the text says. Which one of them represents what Peter told these people to do in Acts 2 and verse 38? Did he tell them to repent and be baptized under the remission of sins? Or did he tell them to repent and you're going to be saved, and that you could be baptized in order to enter our fellowship, in order to enter our denomination, in order to join this band of disciples that meet here at this particular place? Because when you say that, what you're saying is that baptism is an essential to the matter of the forgiveness of your sins. You've already got that before you ever choose or decide to do this, if you want to. And yet that's not what Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38, if you're just very honest with the text. That represents, again, what a vast majority of religious organizations teach in regard to how a person calls on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And yet, does that fairly represent what Peter says? I think all you've got to do is look at the text and investigate that for yourself and see, where was salvation placed? Was it placed after repentance? Or was it placed after repent and be baptized? Is it placed after he that believeth is saved and can be baptized if he wants to? Or is Jesus saying, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? I can't make the decision for you, but I sure believe that I can read the English language. And more than that, I believe you can too. And I believe that all you've got to do in order to be honest with what Scripture says is to simply look at what it does say, and then look at the way men have phrased it, and to see which one is in harmony with what God has said about these particular matters. Remember, what's at stake is salvation. The issue to be resolved here is the forgiveness of our sins, is calling on the name of the Lord. And remember that he who has right to speak in regard to these things is God. The one who's been estranged by virtue of our activity that is under the constitution of sin. We separated ourselves from God. He didn't separate himself from us. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 said, "Your sins and your iniquities have separated you and God." I'll just tell you, you can look at Mark 16 and verse 16, or you can look at Acts 2 and verse 38, and I want you to understand something. I did not write that. More than that, I want you to understand something else. The Church of Christ did not write that. I did not insert that in the text, and neither did the Church of Christ. It was inserted there because God, working through men to whom he gave his spirit, were told, this is how you answer the question as it pertains to salvation. And let me suggest something else. If you don't like what Jesus said, if you don't like what Peter said, then you're going to have to take it up with the person who was the author of that. And that's the Lord. Because I didn't offer it. This group of people who meet here on a regular basis didn't author that. No conclave of men came together and determined that this is what we'll say in the Church of Christ that people have to do in order to be saved. Peter said that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And the only reason that I can answer the question, what must I do to be saved? The only way I can answer the question, how can I call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, is to cite what these passages and others that agree with them teach. There is not any passage that teaches that a person is saved at the point of faith only, before and without water baptism. There's not one that teaches that in the Scriptures. There is not a passage that teaches that man is saved the moment that he repents. If you want to put repentance before belief or belief and repentance together and say a man is saved there before and without water baptism, you can't read that in the pages of the Scripture. What we've got to do is simply and completely the things that God has ordained in the pages of his Word. And to this, every case of conversion that you read about in the pages of the New Testament agree. You can look at Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13. You can look at those at Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. You can look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you can see that on three different occasions, he writes in regard to that matter. And as he does so, he tells us that always it was necessary that he be baptized in order to be saved. Here was a man who started out as an unbeliever, a man who was convinced because he was deeply seated in the thinking of his age or his generation. And that is that if the Messiah comes to the world, he is going to come and establish an earthly kingdom. He is going to overthrow, if it be in our day and time, this Roman rule and reestablish the kingdom in Israel as it used to exist in the days of David and Solomon. And this man who came claiming to be the Messiah is not an earthly king. And he didn't establish an earthly kingdom. And that's why we rejected him. And that's why we crucified him. And we know that he's not the Christ of God. Because Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And this man died on a tree. He died on the cross. And there's no way you can reconcile one who is accursed of God with the Christ of God. These people who follow this man are deceived. And I'll do my best to try to destroy every bit of faith and trust and confidence they have in this heretic. And he tried to do that to the best of his ability. And a man like that, the change that takes place in his life cannot be accounted for on any basis other than the fact that the evidence that he is confronted with about who Jesus actually was had to have been powerful and overwhelming. And that's exactly what happened. And this man turned his life 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And the man who before was a persecutor of the faith became a staunch defender of it. And this man was told, he says in Acts 22 and verse 16, to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now what did he do? He did the same thing these did in Acts chapter 2, who wanted to be able to call on the name of the Lord. This man was a man who believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. He hadn't believed that Jesus was Christ. He'd have never said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He'd obviously repented because, again, a man who's determined that he's going to crucify or going to persecute those who follow this crucified Christ is not going to change his life, and yet this man did. This great persecutor becomes a defender of the faith. Some think it's a trick later on and are concerned that maybe all he's trying to do is to just kind of infiltrate the bands of disciples so that he's going to be able to finger them or identify who they are in various locations that are Christians so that they can be persecuted even further. And some question his genuine nature as a Christian. His confession is seen in the fact that he stated that he believed Jesus to be the Christ. What had he yet to do in order to call on the name of the Lord? He was told to go into the city, and it would be told thee what thou must do. When he goes into the city, he spends 3 days fasting, not drinking anything, and in prayer. What do you think he prayed for? I'll tell you what he prayed for. He prayed, Lord, don't kill me now. Don't let me die in this condition, because now I know I'm lost. I know right now that if I would die, I'd be utterly and miserably and totally and hopelessly lost. At least give me the opportunity to learn what I must do and the time to do it. And then if my life must end, let it end then. But let it end after I've done what I know I need to do in order to be right with you. That's exactly what this man was praying for. When Ananias came and said to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, he didn't quibble. He'd been waiting to be told what he needed to do. And when he was told, he did just exactly what Jesus said. He did just exactly what Peter reiterated. And he exemplifies what you need to do tonight. If you're here, somebody who's never yet called upon the name of the Lord in the way the Bible teaches. Aren't you willing tonight to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God? To repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized in order, as Jesus says, that you might be saved. Or as Peter says, that you might receive the remission of your sins. Saul of Tarsus waited for that moment, anxiously longing that it would come so that he could do whatever it was that had to be done. And then if his life could end, at least he could exchange worlds peaceably, knowing that he was right with God. Do you have that kind of peace in you tonight? If you don't, you can, if you'll simply comply with what the Lord requires of you in order to be saved. Why object to the necessity of being baptized when Jesus requires it, when the apostles reiterate it, when Saul of Tarsus becomes the great example of that of which he later would teach much more about through the pages of the New Testament, like Romans 6 or Galatians 3 or Colossians 2, in its necessity, its design, its purpose, its importance. Won't you do that tonight so that you can leave this place as one who scripturally has called upon the name of the Lord? That's what we ask you to do tonight, that you might be right with God while we stand and sing. Won't you come?